Good morning, everyone. If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 46. For the first time, and I do not know how many Sundays, we are not in the Gospel of Luke. We're taking a one-Sunday hiatus, and I want to take just a couple of minutes and explain the reason for that. If you're a regular part of the community here at Calvin, you hopefully have noticed that we don't do a lot of current events in worship. That's on purpose, and it's going to stay that way for a couple of reasons. The first of which is we want this time to be focused on the Father, Son, and the Spirit, which in our culture, in our society, means it needs to be a refuge from the monetizing of our attention by means of fear and anger about what's happening in the world, current events. So we don't spend a lot of time on what happened this week. And then the second reason that we don't is that almost all current events don't directly affect our core calling from God. The life that we're meant to be growing into and living, a life of being God's children and being one another's brothers and sisters and being neighbors to the people God places immediately around us. We can continue on with that, mostly without regard to what happens on the front page of the news. So we don't spend a lot of time giving you Zach's piercing and brilliant analysis of the violence in Iran, or whatever it would be. Rather, we focus on a week-in and week-out diet from the Word of God. But the Word of God includes counsel on how to be God's people in the midst of a world that is unpredictable, chaotic, violent, and difficult to live in. And I would say, with the exception of the first few months of the COVID pandemic, the last half a year or so is the time in my being at Calvin in the last 10 years that I have heard the most concern, confusion, and anxiety about what's going on in the world. And so this is going to be a one-week sermon, not on what you should think about a given event, but on how we are meant to be God's people in the midst of a storm of swirling events that we don't know what to think of. And we're going to use Psalm 46. Garrett, the younger, not the guy who just did the creed, read this for us as part of the call to worship last Sunday. And it comes from the Psalms. It's a prayer, but it's a creedal prayer, a proclamation of us being the people of God in the midst of a chaotic and confusing world, and of how we are meant to live as God's people in such a place, in such times. So listen to God's word from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. God, we believe that you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Help our unbelief. Help us, by trusting in you, to be a people of stillness rather than fear, of love rather than skepticism and cynicism, of welcome rather than self-protection. Amen. We're given this psalm as a way to navigate life in a chaotic world. And what God teaches us through this prayer is that under siege, we can be still because we have a Savior. Under siege, we can be still because we have a Savior. Let me break that down one piece at a time. First, under siege. We are under siege. The psalm assumes this and builds from it rather than saying it explicitly. It starts to be clear in verse 1, where it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The word trouble in Hebrew means constriction, squeezing, being under pressure from every direction. It is the word you would use for being constricted by a python. Right? It is an under siege word. Right? So it starts right there, and then the structure of the psalm makes that more apparent. So in verses 4 and 5, there's a city. Right? A city that is the habitation of God. And that city represents the people of God. And this is significant here. When you think of city in this text and in the Bible in general, don't think of a sprawling metropolis. Right? Don't think of Portland or even Corvallis. Right? A city in the ancient world was a place that had a wall built all the way around it for protection. It is a small place, like the block behind me that contains the elementary school and the big field. That would be a decent-sized city, because you got to hand-build a wall all the way around the outside of it to make it a city. So it's a neighborhood, a place that is safe from the violence and chaos of the world at large, and small enough that everybody who lives there knows everybody else who lives there, by face at least, if not by name and story. So that's the picture. This little place, and it is surrounded by chaos. In the structure of the psalm, right? We have the city of God in verses 4 and 5. Right before that, in verses 2 and 3, the mountains are tottering and the waters of the sea are roaring and foaming. The sea in Scripture is rebellious, primordial, seething chaos. That which is opposed to and wants to take down the good creation that God has made. Right? So that's on one flank, and then you have the little city of God, and then right on the other side of that, the kingdoms are raging, and the nations are tottering. So this little neighborhood of the people of God is surrounded by natural and political, and the sea also represents rebellious spiritual powers, so by spiritual evil. It is a picture of the people of God under siege. No matter where they stand on the wall, no matter what direction they look in, it seems that evil is winning. It seems that nothing can really be counted on out there. Even the mountains themselves are shaking. Even the oldest and most stable kingdoms are tottering. They're under siege. We can relate. When we look around at the world, we see natural and political and spiritual chaos. Evil seems to be winning. Last Sunday afternoon, Vanessa was putting together a prayer guide for the youth group so that they could pray for the nations. And she sat down to work on it at right around lunchtime, and it just kept going. Because if you start looking around for really horrible things happening in the world to pray for, there is no natural stopping point. Like, it was initially prompted by what's just recently started happening in Iran, but of course, there's the ongoing war in Ukraine, and the situation in Gaza, and another round of civil war and genocide in Sudan, and on and on and on. On every side, evil seems to be winning. And we are not in a national sanctuary of peace and goodness. Right here at home, there is a tsunami of drugs, natural and synthetic, prescribed and illegal, eating alive members of, I would venture to say, almost every single one of our extended households. There is spiraling public debt and partisan rancor and on and on and on. We live under siege. There's, I think, an initial bit of encouragement to be taken from seeing this in a prayer that is 3,000 years old. Under siege is the normal state of being for the people of God. We are not under siege because of the unintended side effects of the Industrial Revolution, or because of the postmodern attack on objective truth, or the collapse of the post-war Western consensus. We have been under siege since Cain killed Abel. Many of the Psalms are written as specific responses to a specific situation. Right? David realizes the depth of his sin and how he has treated Uriah and Bathsheba, and so he writes Psalm 51 as a specific response. This psalm is not this way. It's not written as a specific response. It's written as a anytime, any place, any situation proclamation of faith. It is not, Jesus, please heal my sister who's sick. It is, Jesus has died, Jesus is risen, Jesus will come again. It is a all times, all places proclamation for the people of God under siege. And it tells us that we can live well under siege. Whatever troubles your mind about the state of the world, and I'm sure that in my short list of things, I left off most of your list. Whatever troubles your mind, this psalm encompasses it. This prayer teaches us how to live well in the midst of a chaotic and confusing world. And it teaches us to do that by being still, which, at least for me, is counterintuitive. Not the response that I would expect to chaos, to violence and destruction and wickedness. And yet, we are called to be still. This psalm teaches us not just that we're under siege, you didn't need the special revelation word of God to tell you that, but that we can be still under siege. How does that work? Being still, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. The word there means actually release. let go of, lay down, something like that. Being still means yielding responsibility for fixing everything, for making the world better. Being still means that we resist anxious self-reliance and instead trust in the attentive goodness of God. So being still is the practice, the habit, of deliberately not spending our attention and energy and time on the myriad massive and real problems that we can't do anything about, so that that attention and energy and time can be spent in the places God has called us to be. We lay down the false global responsibility for making the world better, for the good and human responsibility of loving God and our neighbor. We, and in other words, we are not still for stillness' sake. We don't lay everything down in order to go through life kind of free-floating and completely unburdened. But we lay down burdens that are not ours and that will crush us in order to take up the burdens God has given us to bear and has promised to bear with us. So it's not a stillness of indifference or despair. It is a stillness of trust. It is a stillness that is first spoken of, actually, in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. We've talked many times about the most common command in Scripture is, do not fear. And then that does not mean God is saying, don't you dare ever feel afraid about anything. But it is God saying, because of me, you do not need to be ruled by your fear. Whether that is a very sort of personal and intimate fear, or a more global, what on earth is going on earth fear, we do not need to be ruled by our fears. So for example, I feel fear when it comes to artificial intelligence. The Monday dinner group can attest to this. Right? Some of the others of you can attest to the fear that I feel when it comes to artificial intelligence. It's less of a, like, Terminator, the machines are going to turn on us fear. It's more of a WALL-E, are we ever going to stop handing over more and more of our humanity to the machines fear. But I feel that. I experience that to the point that I kind of want to be a Pharisee when it comes to AI. And just like, I type in a Google search and the AI summary comes up first and I'm like, I'm unclean! I need a sledgehammer to take down the router. Right? Which, if I did, would be me not just feeling the fear, but being ruled by it. Instead, God is my refuge and strength, my very present help, even as AI surrounds me. Therefore, we will not fear. Which tells us there is a way to speak of our fears with one another, to talk openly about what causes us to feel anxious, a way to do that that dissipates rather than amplifies our anxiety. Right? If you go onto your news site, right, the headlines are there to amplify anxiety, right? Or maybe outrage. Right? We are called instead to speak of what gives us fear in ways that lets it go away, takes away its power to rule over us and drive our behavior, and instead be still. So this is a stillness, in my example, of letting go of the impossible responsibility of like never having contact with AI and making sure that I protect my whole household from ever having contact with AI and trying to shepherd this flock in a way that none of us ever, like, it's not gonna happen, right? And I know that, and yet I want to spend energy on it. Energy that will be fearful and accomplish nothing and then not be spent in good and loving ways. If I am instead still and let go of the illusion that I could somehow break the siege, change the fundamental ways the world is right now, where could that energy and attention go instead? I want to use a different example to try and illustrate all of how this stillness could work out. So last Sunday, when we were in the Gospel of Luke, we were in Luke chapter 13, and Jesus gives the parable of the mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a man who takes a mustard seed and plants it in its garden, and it grows up, and the birds of the air come and rest in the branches. And we looked at Ezekiel and Daniel, these prophetic pictures of a tree with birds resting in the branches, and realized Jesus is saying, actually, the birds of the air that come and rest in the branches are the nations. That this little unimpressive mustard plant grows up and then is host to all manner of strangers from all manner of circumstances and places. And that's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what the city of God in verses 4 and 5 is like. It's not just there to keep the chaos and the evil out. It's there to let the stranger and the foreigner in and love them and welcome them until they are a part of the family and of the city. That's the picture of what we're meant to be, which makes me think about national immigration policy. The attitude of the government of the United States of America toward the immigrant and the stranger and the foreigner. And let me tell you, I have some thoughts. Okay. I can also tell you that we don't all share the same thoughts. We are not all in lockstep when it comes to national immigration policy. And here's the real kicker. If we were, it would not matter. The sum total of everybody in this room and everybody whom everybody in this room has any influence over has no influence over national immigration policy. We can't, even if we could figure out what the best policy was, right? But if we could, we could do exactly nothing to enact it. So the national immigration policy, it really matters. But what you and I think and say about it doesn't. And yet what I want to do is spend all of my time and attention and energy making sure that all of you agree with me about immigration policy. Be still. Let go. Release that. Lay down the false responsibility to be the one person on planet Earth who knows what the best policy is. And the even more absurd responsibility of making it the entire country's policy. Let it go. Release it. And then, release any fear that you might have. Take the picture. There's a neighborhood under siege, right? I've never been under siege, but I've read a bunch of novels with sieges in them, so I feel like I know what I'm talking about, right? Resources matter under siege, right? There is a finite amount of food and water and whatever else that you gotta have. And so the idea of letting in strangers, outsiders, more mouths to feed to a city under siege, that's scary. Right? We need to keep our resources for us. make sure that we have enough. And yet, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help in every sort of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Therefore, we will lay down the sense of anxious scarcity that says, yeah, like God says, love the stranger, but have you seen how busy and tired I am already? There's no room in my neighborhood. This is actually true on Mondays. There are no more spaces at my dining room table, and I built a really big dining room table. I'm afraid that I'll keep being stretched and stretched until there's nothing left. And God says, be still. Lay down your fear. So that you can take up my love and welcome. If I lay down all the energy and attention and time that I'm putting into figuring out what the policy should be, all the energy and time and attention that I'm putting into fearfully budgeting my resources, now there is space not to break the siege, not to fix the policy, but to love the stranger whom God puts in front of me. Then there is room in my little mustard bush. Remember, they're like knee-high, not impressive things. In my little walled neighborhood, for a stranger to come in and start to become family. That's the picture. Of a city under siege that is, did you notice this? Glad. Not surviving. But there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. There is a city under siege where people are not spending their time on the walls trying to figure out the troop distribution of the impossibly powerful armies that are surrounding them, but are enjoying one another's presence, welcoming one another in, growing in knowledge of and love for one another. The call in be still is, yeah, let go, release all of the false inhuman burdens that it really seems like you should be able to take up. But you can't. Not so that you can live entirely safe and unburdened, but that so that you can live in the love and welcome of God and extend that to whomever God puts in front of you. National immigration policy has a huge impact on which strangers we do and do not get the opportunity to love and welcome. It has zero impact on whether or not we can fulfill God's call to love and welcome the stranger. No effect whatsoever. That opportunity is inside the walls already, is right in front of us. If you're listening to this and I'm like, I hear you and I want to participate and I don't know how, oh, please ask us. We have so many ways for you to get involved. But the simplest of which is to look around. Who lives on your street? Sits behind you in class, works in your lab, goes to your gym. And the word here is stranger. That doesn't mean they need to have a different passport. Some person in your immediate sphere lives as a stranger. They might be a family member who is living as a stranger, sure that they don't really belong and aren't really welcomed and are at best tolerated but not loved. And to be the people of God in the midst of this chaotic world is to be still enough to see them as God has seen you and to welcome them as God has welcomed us. Under siege, we can be still. Really? I mean, even if that sounds lovely and inspiring, really? Like, we got to still keep the boss or the professor or the parents or the kids satisfied. Our lives are still full of busyness and weariness and chaos. Can we really be still under siege? The psalm says yes, because we have a Savior. We can be still under siege because, and only because, we have a Savior. That by far, the main theme of the psalm is the presence of God with us. So we have the city of God, the little neighborhood of us in verses 4 and 5, surrounded on every side by chaos and confusion and evil. And you know what surrounds that? God is our refuge and strength. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And you know what's right in the midst of that siege? God is in the midst of her. He will help her when morning dawns. We can be still under siege, not because we resolve to have better mental health or spiritual power or self-discipline. We can be still under siege because we have a Savior. And that kind of splits out into two aspects of God in the psalm. Jesus, who will save us through judgment, and Jesus, who will save us through presence. So there's a strong aspect in the psalm of Jesus as judge. Verses 8 and 9. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear and burns the chariots with fire. This is evoking a memory. Garrett referenced it during the Creed. A memory of the Exodus. When it says the works of the Lord, it means the things God did to go into the midst of his people who were under siege in slavery in Egypt and get them out. Right? Which involved, if you're familiar with the story, well, actually, it involved it whether you're familiar or not, a lot of judgment, desolations upon the forces of evil and chaos and oppression that were constricting God's people. It involved the breaking of bows and the shattering of spears and the destruction of chariots at the Red Sea. Part of the promise of this psalm is that we are under siege in this life, but it's not forever. God will help us when morning dawns. We are surrounded by chaos and confusion and evil that we cannot fix, but not forever. God has promised to fix it, and that is good news. In A Time to Kill, which is a novel by John Grisham, the novel centers around a man who's on trial for murder. His name is Carl Lee Haley, and he's on trial for murdering two men who attacked and raped and then killed his daughter. It's an intense, poignant story. And in order to really understand the story, you need a couple of more facts. You need to know that Carl Lee was black, that the people he killed were white, and that the story is set in Mississippi in the early 1980s. Right? Which means Carl Lee knew there was no justice coming. There was going to be no good and wise judgment. If the forces of evil that had hurt his family were going to be reckoned with, it was on him. he had to take care of it himself. He could not trust in some greater judge in the Mississippi court system. Friends, we are not like that. We have what Carl Lee did not have. We have a wise and powerful judge who has promised to put things right. And there are no evils in this world that escape his notice. And there are no evils in this world that are beyond his power to deal with. And that is good news. We do live under siege, but not forever. God is coming with a judgment far wiser than any judgment we could pronounce, and far stronger and more righteous than any we would even dare hope for. And because of that, we can lay down the burden of executing justice ourselves and making all things right in our own power and wisdom. We can be still under siege because we have a Savior who is going to, in the end, put things right. And we can be still under siege because we have a Savior who is not waiting until the end to be with us. There's a strong note in this psalm of God's coming judgment. But the chorus, the fundamental melody of the psalm, is that God is present with us now. A very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts twice over is with us. And most vividly, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And then as we keep reading, the river is itself God. God is in the midst of her. Right? The idea of a siege, right, is to wear us down. Right? Not to directly overwhelm and attack us, but just keep us trapped until we give up because we run out of resources. But if we have a river, then we don't run out of water. Then we can keep growing food. We have a place to gather together and even escape from the heat of the day. The presence of God in our midst is the ultimate renewable resource. It makes the idea of a siege absurd and impotent and self-defeating. You can't outlast a city that never runs out of what it needs. And the presence of God is his commitment to make sure we never run out of what we need. God is the river. He is our refuge of strength. And it's the Lord of hosts, which I don't know if you've ever read this in the Message, but it's translated God of the angel armies, which is a good translation. That's what host means, like hosts of angels, right? So the commander of the most powerful army in the universe in our midst. We're not going to be overwhelmed. That's the general picture. And then the fullness of what that promise is, the Lord of hosts is with us, doesn't become apparent until 1,000 years after the psalm is written, when the Lord of hosts himself is on earth and surrounded by the forces of evil and being arrested. And one of his followers, Peter, pulls out a sword to fight back with more courage than sense, but with courage. And the Lord of hosts, he says, Peter, you realize I have a better army than you and your sword. A better army than Caesar and his legions. A better army than ballistic missiles and drones. And I choose not to call upon it, so that I can be in the midst of you, very present in every kind of trouble. I choose to give up my life so that I could be in the midst of you even unto death. And so that when I rise from the dead, the full absurdity and impotence and self-destruction of this siege will be made obvious. Because if even death can't take us down and is just the doorway into everlasting life, how could the pathetic forces of chaos in this world ever hope to outlast us? God is in the midst of us. The Lord of hosts has shown that there is nothing strong enough to stop him from being with us, and there is nothing painful or difficult enough that he would choose not to be with us. He is here, now and always, and so we can be still. God is with us is before be still in the psalm. Because we have a Savior who is with us now, we can be still. And then right after be still is, and know that I am God. Being still leads to knowing that he is God. Not knowing that there is a God. Knowing that he, Jesus, is God. And that word know is not knowing that 3 times 3 equals 9, not knowing a fact. It's a word for the most intimate and relational knowing there is, as in like Abraham knew Sarah and she conceived and bore a son. Being still leads us into knowing Jesus like that. We were in our spiritual gym class this morning, we were practicing this. Being quiet, attending to the reality of God, being still, being alone with him. And we talked about the first thing that happens when you're still is all of you, like you, starts bubbling up. As soon as I try to be quiet, my head fills with impressive sounding things that I could say. Right? So the first thing that comes up is my ego. Right? Or what Adele Calhoun calls the false compulsive self, right? That's going to happen in your stillness, right? You're going to be like, I'm gonna try and be still and lay this down, and now all I'm thinking about is immigration policy and how I would fix it. Right? All of your anxiety, all of your defensiveness, all of your distraction and fear and sin bubbles up. And you know what? Jesus is with you. On purpose, because he wants to be in the midst of that. Jesus is not waiting somewhere else for you to properly let go of all that stuff and get still and holy and loving and welcoming, and then he'll embrace you. He meets you right there in your distraction and in your anxiety, and he welcomes you and he loves you. And out of that experience of being loved and welcomed with seemingly nothing to offer, you are set free to love and welcome the strangers around you who may seem like they have nothing to offer. And you know what'll happen then? You'll realize that you are totally in over your head and you cannot do all of the things that you really wanted to do as a lover and welcomer, and you're going to start to get anxious and distracted and frustrated, and you're going to have to lay that down and discover that Jesus is still with you, still loves you, still welcomes you, still delights in you. And out of that experience of being loved and welcomed, you will be set free to love and welcome the strangers who are around you. And then do you know what will happen next? Are you guys getting the hang of this? Yeah. Right? All the way to glory. Right? This is what it is to live well under siege. To know again and again and again and again and again that we have a Savior. And to find in his presence that we really can be still. I chose to preach Psalm 46 after Marta planned the music for today. Which, if I were you guys, I would be skeptical of that claim, because the music is just like, be still my soul. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one king ruling over all. The Holy Spirit knows what he's doing, folks. We're going to practice. Right? We're going to be still for just a couple of minutes. Right? And whatever comes up out of you, confusion, anxiety, distraction, to-do lists, let it come up. And know that even as it swirls within you, Jesus is with you. He died to be with you. He meets you there. You are received and welcomed and loved by him. Let's be still. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Amen.